Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, and reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. We're going to take this in two messages. I'm getting smarter with my ears. But there's so much to be covered in the 70-week prophecy. We're going to take it in two sections. In our next message, we're going to deal primarily with the coming prince. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we remember that your Son Jesus told us that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. We thank you for the reliability and accuracy of your word, that it is a complete and final revelation from your hand. And thank you, Lord, that all the prophecies of the Bible will be fulfilled. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand your plan in the light of this special and unique prophecy in the book of Daniel. God, help us to see. Help us to understand that there's not much time. Help us to realize that soon our Messiah is going to return and set up his kingdom. Help us, Lord, to live like we understand prophecy, like we know the Son of God, who is the theme of prophecy. Help us to live lives that would be pleasing to you and would draw others to you before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, and what you're going to do, we leave in your hands. And we realize, Lord, that you have special purposes every time your word is proclaimed. And I pray that our hearts will be challenged and touched deeply by the ministry of the Holy Spirit using your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This prophecy has been a point of very serious controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ. I wish it weren't so, but it is. And there are all kinds of interpretations of this prophecy. And I think it behooves us all to look at it very carefully, since good Bible teachers seem to disagree. It's a very important prophecy because it carries us all the way into the future of our day now. Things that are going to happen yet in our history. It's a tremendously important prophecy because our Lord Jesus Christ quotes it in the Olivet Discourse and says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee to the wilderness." He's referring to this passage, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Now, as we look at the 70-week prophecy, we're going to begin by examining the cause behind this prophecy. And the cause is really threefold, and we'll study it in a little more detail, but I'll mention it to start with. The cause behind the prophecy is, number one, the sovereignty of God, which really could be the theme of Daniel. Notice the opening phrase, 70 weeks are what? What does it say? They're determined. You're not going to change this. This is settled in the counsels of God. 70 weeks are determined. So the cause behind the prophecy is the sovereignty of God. Number two is the sins of God's people. It says, for your people and for your holy city. This is a prophecy that applies to the nation of Israel. And so many people make a mistake right here. They think it refers to Gentiles. It does not. That it somehow refers to something other than what it says. No, it says your people and your holy city. Clearly, the nation of Israel. The sins of God's people are one of the causes behind this prophecy. And there are three statements dealing with the sins of God's people. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. And three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The third cause behind the prophecy is the setting up of God's kingdom. And it involves three things. One, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Two, to seal up vision and prophecy. And three, to anoint the most holy. Now let's back up and take a look at this again. The cause behind the prophecy is first the sovereignty of God. 70 weeks are determined. Nobody's going to change that. But then he moves quickly to the sins of God's people and mentions three things. Let's take them one at a time. First, these 70 weeks, which map out all of prophetic history, are intended to finish the transgression. The root word means to rebel. The definite article in Hebrew in front of it is referring to a particular rebellion, the apostasy of Israel. What the text is saying is that within 70 weeks, whatever the weeks represent, we believe they represent years, not days, weeks, or months. 70 sets of seven, literally, 70 sevens are determined. The context must decide whether it's days, weeks, months, or years. 70 sevens, if they are years, is talking about 490 years. We'll show you before we're through tonight that it has to be years. Cannot be days, cannot be weeks, cannot be months. Has to be years. And according to the passage, the sins of God's people, the people of Israel, their holy city, Jerusalem, in this period of time, and we assume 490 years, which we'll show you in a moment, they are to finish the rebellion. I expect, according to this passage, that there will be an end to the national apostasy of Israel within the confines and context of this prophecy. It's going to happen within the 70 weeks. The rebellion, the apostasy of Israel will be over. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Bible predicts that the day is coming when the rebellion, the transgression of the nation of Israel, will be over. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And it will take the intervention of the Holy Spirit of God, just like it does in our life. No Gentile comes to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. And no Jew comes to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That means they've got to come back to that land. And they got to dwell in Jerusalem as their city. And that really didn't happen until 1967. I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. We're talking about a national repentance. Like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Will you turn, please, to Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament? The cause behind the prophecy is the sins of God's people. And it says that during the 70 weeks, they're going to finish the transgression. The rebellion will come to an end. Romans 11 speaks about it. The whole text begins in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And he goes on to discuss the wonderful plan of God. Verse 5 says, at the present time, there's a remnant, according to the election of grace. And the Bible goes on to discuss the fall of Israel. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, this transgression, this rebellion, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? God speaks about Israel being dealt with again. Look, please, down at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? That is talking about the salvation of Gentiles. When did God begin his program of saving Gentiles, just bringing them in like crazy? The answer, it began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. God said in the Old Testament prophets that he would pour out his Spirit on all the nations of the world. That started on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not dealing with spiritual gifts, as some people say. It is dealing with the salvation of the Gentile world. God has been saving Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the present day. This will continue, in fact, intensify in the tribulation period, which is all a part of the 70-week prophecy, and will come to an end at the end of the tribulation, as all the Gentiles that God has ever intended to be saved will be saved in that period of time. The fullness of the Gentiles, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, will be completed. When that is over, the blindness and the hardening of Israel, because of their rebellion and their apostasy, will be removed. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel, as a nation, will be saved. As is written, the Deliverer, the Messiah himself, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, when Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, verse 24, to finish the rebellion, Israel's apostasy will not last forever. And at the end of the tribulation period, which is the end of the 490 years, as we shall soon see, at the end of the tribulation, which is still future from our day, we are going to see the apostasy and rebellion of the state of Israel over. And as a nation, they're going to turn to the Messiah and put their faith in him. Why are they going to do that? The Holy Spirit will be poured out, as he has been now for almost 2,000 years, upon the Gentiles. He'll be poured out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they'll look on him whom they have pierced. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Israel, as a nation, is going to turn to their Messiah in mass at the end of the tribulation period, and the transgression and the rebellion will be over. Back to Daniel 9. The second fact about the sins of God's people is he says he'll make an end of sins. An end of sins. Now some people say, well, that's referring to taking them away. We just read in Romans 11 that his covenant is to take away their sins. But there is another thought that is probably more true to the grammatical expression here, and that is that he's going to make an end of it by judging Israel. And those who will not repent of their rebellion, he will judge. Now turn please to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. You came to study tonight, didn't you? Amen? You brought your Bible? Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. You see, there's going to be a refining process. He's going to make an end of sins. It's a word indicating judgment. God is going to judge Israel so that 2/3 of the nation are going to be rejected. Only 1/3 of the nation of Israel will respond to the gospel when the Spirit of God is poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, it's very possible that we're talking about all the Jews in the world. If that's true, there's about 17.5 million of them. So about 6 million or so are going to really turn to the Lord. The rest of them are not. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 20, beginning of verse 33, we learn about how God's going to make an end of sins. By the way, it says sins plural, not sin singular. In the first phrase, finish the transgression, we're talking about the particular rebellion of Israel. But in the second one, we're talking about the pileup of all their sins during this period of time. God's going to make an end of it, and that normally means he's going to judge them. Well, the Bible does speak of this. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll plead my case with you, says the Lord God. What happened to all the people in the wilderness? Wilderness wandering, all the fathers, what happened to them all? They all died. None of them entered the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. And God says, I'm going to do the same thing with you. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. That's a rod of judgment. And I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I'll bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. During this 490 years, God is going to finish the rebellion. It's going to end. But God is also going to make an end of sins. He's going to punish them. They will not get away. If they don't turn to the Lord, God is going to judge them. Now come back to Daniel chapter 9. There's a third statement about the sins of God's people, which is the cause behind the prophecy. Not only to finish the transgression and make an end of sins, but to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation is atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How is reconciliation going to be made for the iniquity of the children of Israel? And God's answer has always been to send a Redeemer. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 59. The Redeemer is named here as Messiah the Prince in the Daniel 9 passage. How is God going to make reconciliation for all the iniquity of the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer is going to come. Look at chapter 61, please. Isaiah 61. The Messiah is talking, the servant of the Lord, and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, it's interesting that Jesus quoted this about himself when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth. But he did not quote the whole passage. He ended his quotation in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and turned to the audience and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He did not say, "the day of vengeance of our God," because that will come in the tribulation period. But the answer to who will bring the gospel, who will redeem the people, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, open the prison to those who are bound, who will proclaim the year of acceptance of the Lord? It will be the servant of the Lord, the one who said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus quoted that about himself. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only one who can make reconciliation for iniquity. Isaiah 53 says of that servant of the Lord, "He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him." There's no beauty there. But it says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all God's people said, isn't it wonderful? What a Savior. How is Israel going to be dealt with by God in terms of their sin? One, he's going to end the rebellion during the 70 weeks prophecy. He's going to make an end of sins, or judge those who continue to sin. And he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. So within that process, we have to have the Redeemer taking away the sins of his people Israel. Now, we said there were three causes behind the prophecy: the sovereignty of God, the sins of God's people, also the setting up of God's kingdom. So back to Daniel 9 again, and take a look at those three statements in verse 24. One is to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to have 490 years, and then we're going to do all this for the sins of God's people, and we're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. What a wonderful promise. I believe it's talking about the millennial reign of the Messiah, which will begin immediately at the end of the 490 years, the end of the tribulation. And Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom, which Revelation 20 says will be for 1,000 years on the earth. It will extend forever and ever, but it will have a special mediatorial promised fulfillment for the nation of Israel for 1,000 years. He will rule in Jerusalem. The Messiah will sit on the throne of his father David, and he'll rule in everlasting righteousness. Two passages I bring to your attention. First, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I love preaching this passage, by the way. This is exciting to me. We're just warming up. It's like kind of, you know, the preliminaries. But I love it. I love it all. What a blessed promise this is of what God's going to do. He's going to set up his kingdom. There will be everlasting righteousness established on this globe by the Messiah himself. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of" what? "Righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Yes, the purpose of the 70 weeks, the 490 years, will conclude with the setting up of God's kingdom, and everlasting righteousness will be established. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here, once again, we learn that the Messiah is the one who's going to bring in righteousness. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The Messiah himself is described as being one who will judge with righteousness. It will be the belt of his loins. It's what holds everything in, the righteousness of God, the Lord our righteousness. It will be set up. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, this rule of God on the earth, will be upon his shoulder." It'll come through the Messiah ruling and reigning. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God will rule with everlasting righteousness. There will be judgment and justice, and everything will be done exactly right. Nobody will have any complaints anymore, and we will certainly not have the ACLU. Back to Daniel chapter 9. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the next statement's a little more difficult. It says, to seal up vision and prophecy. Just for the record, for you word study buffs, the word seal up is the same word in the second phrase, make an end of sins. To make an end of vision and prophecy is the point behind sealing up. What it's talking about is the termination of direct revelation. No more will be added. The contents will be irreversible, and it's going to happen within the 70 weeks. How interesting. Has the Bible ever indicated that the prophecies of God, which are predicted here to be sealed up and finished, does the Bible indicate that they are sealed up and finished? Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 22, which quotes voluminously from the book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the New Testament. Verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That sounds like he's pretty well finished. But turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Daniel says that in the 70-week period, God is going to make an end to seal up vision and prophecy. Going to end it. There'll be no more direct revelation. It'll stop. All the context and contents of that will be irreversible, and it's going to happen within the 70 weeks. Let's find out more about it. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days..." The Greek grammar is very clear. It says, "in the last of these days." The word order of English causes us to focus improperly upon this passage. The word order in Greek is, "he has in the last of these days." These days is referring to the days spoken of in verse 1, the days in which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And in the last of these days in which God spoke, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne, majesty on high. Now watch carefully, folks. According to this passage, God's final message is the revelation in his Son, but it's the Son after the Gospels. How do you know that? Because of what he said about the Son. He has purged our sins already, and he has already sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the revelation about his Son is post-death, post-resurrection. Now, where in the Bible do you find post-death, post-resurrection revelation of Jesus Christ? Anyone? It's in the book of Revelation. The name of the book, Revelation 1:1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, you see a picture of Christ that is totally different from anything you saw in the Gospels. So according to Hebrews 1:1-2, or really through verse 3 to get the whole context, the Bible teaches that the revelation, the direct revelation, God speaking to people and telling them to write it down and tell folks, it's going to come to an end. This is what Daniel predicted. There's going to be an end to it. And Hebrews identifies when. It's going to be a final revelation by Jesus Christ, and God's going to stop speaking. What is the book in the Bible? Again, the book of Revelation. And isn't it interesting, in that book, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ, in the last chapter, it says you can't add to it and you can't take it away. Now, if you understand what I've just said, that means that the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when that revelation book was given to us, which came about 95 AD. So within the 70-week prophecy is going to come an end of vision and prophecy, which means that no matter what anybody claims today who says they have direct revelation from God, God's already said they don't. Now, they may have eaten too much chili, but they did not get a direct revelation from God. And I know this is a major debate among Christians. I have taught this in those groups who believe in continuing revelation. One of my good friends in that particular movement, who pastors not too far from here, said, David, if what you have said is correct, then we are wrong. I said, that is an amazing insight. But it could go both ways. Maybe I'm wrong in what I've said. I have no fear or hesitation on this matter alone. I have no desire to say I'm right and others are wrong. I have said for years, I'll say it again to this entire crowd, all you need to do is read your Bible. That's all you need to do. I don't have any fear of that at all. You read those passages and you ask yourself again, did God make an end of vision and prophecy? And did he say that he is done talking when he gave his final revelation in Jesus Christ? And did he say in that final revelation that you can't add to this or take away from it? The case is closed as far as I'm concerned. All you have to do is read the Bible. That means nobody is receiving direct revelation, that within the 70-week prophecy, God completed it and said, it's over, I've said all I'm going to say, and everything is going to be fulfilled exactly the way I said it. Boy, that is really something. That means we are trusting a complete and final revelation of God in written form we know as the Bible. And that means that all of the Mormons who believe that there was additional revelation given from God to Joseph Smith called the Book of Mormon are not only wrong, but are terribly deceived, because the Book of Mormon completely changes much of the prophetic scene that's in the Bible itself. And it's very important to understand this. There is no additional revelation. Within the 70 weeks, there'll be an end of it. It'll be sealed up. It'll be done. Back to Daniel chapter 9. Everybody still here? Amen. It says, concerning the setting up of God's kingdom, they'll be bringing in everlasting righteousness, which will necessitate the return and rule and reign of the Messiah. Secondly, they'll seal up or make an end of vision and prophecy. Direct revelation will be terminated, no more to be added. The contents are irreversible. And number three, to anoint the most holy. Literally in the text, it's to anoint a holy of holies. Now, this is quite interesting. First, who wrote this book? Daniel. When did he write it? Well, at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he was a prophet of God through the entire reign of Babylon into Medo-Persia. Well, wait a minute. This prophecy necessitates not only the building of the temple, but an anointing of the Holy of Holies in that temple. Kind of interesting. What's really interesting is in verse 26, he predicts it's going to be destroyed. All within the 70-week period of time. Well, if it's going to be destroyed, and the purpose of the 70 weeks going to the whole period is to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy, then obviously it's going to be rebuilt again. Is everybody following this? We got to have 70 weeks of all of prophetic history, and at the end of which, we're going to set up the kingdom of God on earth. We're going to have everlasting righteousness. We're not going to have any more direct revelation either. We're going to have an end of sins, and we're going to have full reconciliation of Israel. We're going to have it all take place, which the Bible teaches will take place at the end of the tribulation when God sets up His kingdom. Well, what in the world are we doing here anointing the Most Holy? That means there's going to be a temple in the millennial reign of Christ. A temple. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel talk about the millennial temple. You know, if you're Jewish and you would ask the minister of religious affairs in Israel about the temples, he would talk about three of them. He would say there was the first temple under Solomon, destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. There's the second temple by Herod the Great, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And there will be the third temple, which will be built by the Messiah. They will tell you that point blank, flat out. There's going to be a temple built. Why? Because the last nine chapters of Ezekiel predict it. And it describes it in great detail. But look at chapter 43, please, verse 12. Chapter 43, verse 12. It says, "This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop shall be most holy." It's exactly the same statement in Daniel 9. He's going to anoint the Most Holy. "But behold, this is the law of the" what? What does it say? Temple. There's going to be a temple. By the way, there's going to be sacrifices also. You say, wait a minute. Jesus died on the cross. Why do we need sacrifices? Well, let me put it to you another way. Why do we celebrate the bread and the cup? Jesus already died, so what are we doing? Reenacting the atonement? You do know that some people, religious groups, basically our Roman Catholic friends, really teach in the Mass that they are reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. Becomes the actual body and blood of the Lord. We believe it's a memorial, it's a symbol. We believe that we are proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. We believe Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. Well, why couldn't you have sacrifices in the millennium that were also intended for the same purpose? Will there be feasts and sacrifices in the millennium? Are you having fun? Turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. This is one of the messages you'll go out tonight and say, what? Zechariah chapter 14. Let's hang in there. Chapter 14. Verse 16. Now, chapter 14 describes the return of Christ in the final battle of Armageddon. Just check out quickly with your eyes, verse 1 to 2 and on, and so forth. He's going to set up His kingdom on earth. Now look at verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the" what? The Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, I don't think I should. I'm a Christian. "Well, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain." You say, well, that's like it is in Southern California now. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house," there's a temple, "shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite," who were rebellious, sinful, idolatrous, immoral people destroyed by God. "There'll be no one like that in the house of the Lord of hosts." Are we going to have a temple in the millennium, and are there going to be sacrifices? That's what the Bible says. You say, well, how do you explain that? Well, not very well. But it's going to happen, and that's what the Bible says. There's so much about the millennial reign of Christ that we never study. Most of it is found in the Old Testament. But there is going to be a temple, and it will require the Messiah to build it. Its dimensions are humongous. If you study the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see that. It's going to be elevated, the topographical structure of the land of Israel will be changed, and it's going to be the key feature of all. It's going to have a river flowing out of it that will go down and heal the Dead Sea, and there'll be fishing in the Dead Sea. It will no longer be a Dead Sea. Everything's going to be changed. There will be a brand new temple, and we will worship the Lord, and all nations of the world will come to worship Him. Man, even so, come Lord Jesus. Back to Daniel chapter 9, point 2. You say, that was all point 1? Yes, that was the cause behind this prophecy. Number 2 is the command that begins the prophecy. We're not going to worry about our time tonight. By that I don't mean going for 4 or 5 hours. What I mean is I can cut it off any time and pick it up next week. I know where I'm going on it. I know what we need to cover. So just hang in there. The command that begins the prophecy. Let's look at it carefully. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62, which if you look back to verse 25, this is a frequent grammatical situation in Hebrew. It's not eliminating the seven. It's just taking it in order, not repeating both phrases, just repeating the last one, meaning the 69. After the 62, or after the total period of 69 weeks, 69 sevens, or 483, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The command, therefore, that begins the prophecy is to restore and build Jerusalem. The key is the word street and wall, sometimes said plaza and moat. A plaza is a kind of like a city center that you don't build unless you have the walls. A moat is the trenches that they built along outside of the wall, does demand the wall also. The key phrase is the wall. Now, folks, there are four commands mentioned in the Bible concerning rebuilding Jerusalem. I'm just going to mention them. We're not going to study each one of them. I'm going to mention them to you so you understand. Cyrus the Persian gave a command to rebuild the temple. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1, 1-4, and chapter 6, verses 1-5. That command was given in 538 B.C. It did not include the wall. It was a building of the temple. Command number 2 to restore Jerusalem was under Darius. And all he did is confirm the original decree of Cyrus. And you can read that in Ezra 6, verses 6-12. And that was in 519 B.C. The third command was by Artaxerxes, recorded in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11-26. And was in 458 B.C. And the fourth command was by Artaxerxes Longimanus, his whole name, Artaxerxes, to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there, please. And that occurred in 445 B.C. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. When does the 70-week prophecy begin? What is the command that begins that prophecy? And we believe it's the command of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2. Interesting, we have a date there. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the springtime, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, he started his reign in 465 B.C. That brings us to 445 B.C. That is when Nehemiah got a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the whole point of Nehemiah is to rebuild what? Anybody? The wall. Now, as you read through Nehemiah, you come down to a statement about the wall. Verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. The wall was completed. Now in Nehemiah 2:1, it says the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and says it was in the month of Nisan. Now, when that statement is saying in the month of Nisan, and there's no other day given, it always means the first of the month. Now, those of you who are taking notes, because I'm going to need somebody here to do some figuring. I want you to figure right on your notes. I'm going to give you the exact date of that command. We know when it was. The first of Nisan in 445 B.C. was on March 14th. Write it down. March 14th, 445 B.C. We know exactly when it was. There's no doubt about it at all. Now, that's the command to begin the prophecy. Now go back to Daniel chapter 2, or Daniel chapter 9 again. Daniel chapter 9. The command to begin it is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's 445 B.C. That's the only one that deals with the wall. And it was on March the 14th, the first day of the month of Nisan. That year was on March 14th, 445 B.C. Now you're in Daniel 9, verse 25, says, know that the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 and 62, or a total of 69 sevens. We believe they're years. That's 483 years. Until when? Until Messiah the Prince. Well, what event of Messiah the Prince? Well, the way it's phrased, it indicates that Israel will know that it's Messiah the Prince. It's a public introduction. Most people believe that the statement is referring to the triumphal entry because of something Jesus said. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Is everybody still with me? Man, I tell you, this is going to get so exciting. It's going to bless your socks off, and you'll have to get a new pair. Luke chapter 19, please. Verse 37. Now, that first date you should have written down on your paper is March 14th, 445 B.C. And until the coming of Messiah the Prince, it's going to be 483 sevens, presumably years. It has to be years on the basis of what is said. Until Messiah the Prince. It's not the day he died, because that's mentioned in the next verse, the day Messiah will be cut off. It's until they know Messiah is the Prince. Now look at this interesting passage in Luke 19. First of all, from verse 28 following, just glance through your Bible. What's it talking about? It's talking about the triumphal entry, getting the donkey. He's going to ride on the donkey. And we read in verse 36, they spread their clothes on the road, and he came near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples are rejoicing and praising God and saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. The Pharisees said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What are they announcing? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. I don't know if you have ever read this carefully. Watch this carefully. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Prince of Peace, will come. Prophecy of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In verse 42, day, this your day. Verse 44, the time of your visitation. How long until Messiah the Prince? 483 years. What day are we talking about? According to Jesus, the day that they should have known, because it was in the prophecy of Daniel, was the day of his triumphal entry. So I'm not making it up. That's what Jesus said about that day that he came into Jerusalem as he wept over the city and said, oh, if you only knew what day this was. But you didn't know, and that's why God is going to judge you with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, which happened in 70 AD. If you ask me a question, which Jewish people do, but you say, why did God destroy the temple in 70 AD? The answer is very clear by Jesus Christ, because they rejected Messiah the Prince. That's the answer. Why did God destroy that temple? Because they rejected the Messiah. If they had not rejected him, he would have set up his kingdom on earth. The ifs of prophecy. But we already know from prophecy that never would have happened. Now, if that's true, which it evidently is, they could have known why, because it was said in Daniel chapter 9. So they could have known the exact day. So let's figure it out. 483 years. You got your pencil? Come on, let's do this. Let's multiply 483 times 360. You say, wait a minute, a year has 365. I knew there were some of you like that. So why don't we multiply 476 times 365? You say, why? Well, the prophecy says 483. And in a prophetic year, we have 360 days. If you want to go to 365, we've got to knock some years off. Do it any way you want. Will somebody please multiply 483 times 360? You say, how do you know that the Bible has a year that's 360? Well, take the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 7. We know exactly that 5 months is 150 days, 30 days in each month. That was a calendar that was known in many nations of the world, not just among the Jews. In the book of Revelation, we have the tribulation period divided into two halves. 3.5 years each, 42 months, 1,260 days. Obviously, a prophetic year is 360 days, not 365. When did we get 365? That came very late in history, long after the time of Christ. Another calendar developed by Romans, which was not the calendar in use at the time of Christ. 360 days is the prophetic year. You can do this any way you want, but multiply 483 times 360, and how much do you get? 173,880? No? Yes? How many believe it's 173,880? How many do not believe it's 173,000? The first is right, not because we took a vote. Now, this is fun. 173,880 days divided by 365. Oh, don't forget 116 leap year days. Oh, by the way, don't forget the difference between the first of Nisan, March 14th, to whenever the triumphal entry is. Well, anyway, let's just figure it out. Where do you come out? Oh, by the way, 1 BC and 1 AD, you know you don't count twice. Is everybody still counting, or would just like to hear the answer? Just like to hear the answer? It works out right on the nose to the following date. Sunday, triumphal entry, April 6, AD 32. Right on the nose. Very interesting. Extremely interesting. How in the world could they have missed it? Jesus said, if you had known this day, it's the time of your visitation. It was right on the spot, but they didn't know it. Blindness, rebellion. They didn't receive the Messiah, and thus they were judged. Right on the day. Now, I know what time it is, but I think I better give this to you before you leave. In John 2:20, do you remember the remark that the temple had been built for 46 years? Herod had been rebuilding the temple for 46 years? Watch this carefully, people. We know when Herod began the project. He began the project building that temple, rebuilding it, in 18 BC. The project was finally completed in 64 AD and then destroyed 6 years later. We know that from Roman history. If you take 18 BC and add 46 years, and remember you don't have two for 1 BC and 1 AD, you come out right on the button, first Passover. Therefore, because John says it was the first Passover of Jesus, was in 29 AD. 29 AD. If you're looking to the Gospel of John and counting the Passover, then the one he died was in 32 AD. How interesting. Oh, let me give you something else. In Luke 3:1, it says concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, it mentions the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that's interesting because we know when Tiberius began his reign. He began on August 19, 14 A.D. The 15th year is A.D. 28. Jesus Christ was baptized in the fall of A.D. 28. Did you know that that's a consistent view of church history? Epiphanius, a bishop in Cyprus, said Christ was baptized in November of 28 A.D. and that he died in the spring of 32 A.D. It's been the standard view of church history. The thing that amazes me is the accuracy of the Bible right down the line. The 173,880 days, we know when it began. March 14, 445 B.C. And you come out to the triumphal entry, which in Luke 19, Jesus said was the day. And that comes out April 6, A.D. 32. Everything matches. All the chronology matches. Amazing. And I say hallelujah. Right on the nose. And you know what's coming is so exciting, and I've got to quit. What have we learned so far? We have learned that God is right on time. Do you suppose that He might be that way in your life also? All of our days are numbered. He knows the day of your death. He knows when you were born. It's all under His control. God is in absolute control. Everything is numbered. What was the opening statement of verse 24? 70 weeks are what? Determined. The sovereignty of God. Are you trusting a God who knows everything about you? Every single day is outlined, and all things have already been determined by Him. You say, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? He doesn't let you in on it. You say, why? I mean, if He already knows, why didn't He give me some advanced stuff? You can't handle it. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What it means is there's so much trouble coming tomorrow, if you knew it in advance, you wouldn't even get out of bed. So the Lord knows what He's doing. He wants you to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Why? Because it's all determined by our sovereign God. Let's close with prayer. Thanks for your patience. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful Word. And as we have begun our study of the 70 weeks, I pray, Lord, that You will help us as we go point by point to see the wonderfulness and accuracy of Your blessed Word. God, You are truly in control. We look at our world and we wonder where You are. We look at the Bible and its prophecies, and we know that everything is happening exactly like You said. Help us to trust You in our life. I pray for those that may be in our audience right now, hearing all this, finding it a little strange. God, give them a heart to study the Bible and see it for themselves. Draw us, Father, to the Savior, the Redeemer, the One who will save Israel. May we also, Lord, understand that He is the Savior for the whole world, including the Gentiles. May we turn to Him before it's too late. We see these prophecies coming to pass. We're on the threshold of the fulfillment of all of this. God, help us to be ready when Jesus comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.